you're warming up. If you'd like to turn your Bible to Luke 18, that reading we read for us, the well-known story of the rich young ruler, although I actually think the story should be renamed, the well-known story of the three rich young rulers. And let's have a look at that, but let's first pray. So that's Luke 18, verse 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a generous God. We thank you that we have received generosity nearly on a daily basis. We thank you that we are made in your image. Teach us, Father, we pray, to be self-perceptive, and teach us, we pray, that your word would be a mirror to our hearts and would transform us, that we would be a blessing to others. Help us, Father, to hear now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, generational change is well known if you read the media. I'll confess, I'm a baby boomer to my bootstraps. My parents grew up through the Depression. And my parents, my mother is still alive, she is still saving for the rainy day. And there have been hurricanes in her life, and I've said, Mum, look out the window, it's raining. No. I'm saving up for the rainy day. But I grew up in the wake of that as a baby boomer. And so if you look in the top drawer of my desk, I will confess, you will find more paper clips than I can deal with for the rest of my life. Because if I receive a letter that has a paper clip, I'm sorry, I can't help myself. If the other side of the paper is not used, I use that for taking notes. I get the paperclip and I put it in the top desk and I store it away. I'm a baby boomer. But looking out here, I can see plenty of you are Gen X and Gen Y. And I go along to a coffee shop from time to time and I see you with your soy latte coffees, living as if there is no tomorrow. I watch you closely when you go to pay. You haven't budgeted for this. You just flick out a bit of plastic and you'll worry about it at the end of the week or month or year or whenever. We all have a very different attitude to possessions. Maybe you're Gen Y and you're a millennial. I want it all and I want it now. But my guess is we're actually probably closer to each other than we actually think. With all my paper clips in the top drawer, I actually find it very, very hard to let go of my paper clips, even though I don't need them. And if you're Gen X, then you want the good things of life and you want them now, and you actually find it very, very hard to let go of those things. And so we come today to a man who found it very hard to let go. We know him as the rich young ruler, and we know him as a man of considerable wealth, and by the end of the story, we know him as a man of considerable sadness. And so I've got 3 points, and they go like this. Firstly, relating the encounter. Secondly, reflections on the encounter. And finally, the results of the encounter. Relating, reflections, results. Let's go through it. Let's firstly relate the encounter in verses 18 through 23. This man comes to Jesus and he asks a question that is simultaneously a really, really good question and a really, really bad question. Here it is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let me tell you, at one level, that's a really, really good question. As a baby boomer, it's a great question for my generation. My generation are all into saving for the future. We're saving up our paperclips. And we will look very carefully at everything for the future. Superannuation is what we're all talking about now as baby boomers, because we're going to retire soon. We want to have investment properties. Baby boomers all have health insurance, because we know that we have to plan for the inevitable day that will come. There's only one thing that baby boomers won't talk about. Death. We are the most secure generation, having grown up post-war. We want to secure our future, but not only won't we talk about death, we will not tolerate other people talking about death. And certainly if someone is going to import religion into that, it will not be tolerated at any dinner party. Now, if this guy was a baby boomer, he's a bit older than that, but he was a baby boomer, he's actually asking a really good question. He's actually asking about death. And if you haven't thought about that question yet, well, let me tell you, it is surer than financial recessions. It is surer than poor health. Death is a reality that will come. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's also a great question for Gen Xs, Gen Ys, millennials, particularly if you're male. Everybody knows that a 16-year-old male is both omniscient and indestructible and can do absolutely anything, for death will not be a reality. No, regardless of your age, here is a reality. Last night Jenny went to a school reunion. I've been to school reunions. When you turn up to school reunions, you know that you don't have to be old to die. Here is a reality. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. But simultaneously, it's a really, really bad question. Because the verb in there is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what do you do to inherit? I'm having lunch with my mother today. After a year, I'm actually going to a family dinner. My mother's old. Maybe I should look after her better. After, I've got siblings, you know. I've got to look after my future. I should pop around more often, and I should probably ring her up more often, because it's repugnant, isn't it? What should I do to inherit? You know, I know some people who've got no family and they're wealthy. I should probably get to know them as well. I mean, maybe your children should network you better. Maybe you should actually play one off against the other so they could work out what they should do to inherit. It's an awful question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But sadly, more recently, I've been going to several civil funerals, not church funerals, and they're becoming more the norm, as you know. And what I hear in the rhetoric at the civil funerals is what people have done to inherit eternal life. They're always looking down on us. They're always, their golf sticks are always on the top of the coffin. They're always with us. They're always doing stuff. And it's because of how we absolutely have this hagiography of what wonderful things that they have done, and therefore they have inherited eternal life. No, you do not inherit anything because of what you do. As in life, so in the gospel, you inherit because of who you are in relationship. And so Jesus addresses this man's very calculating and controlling worldview. He answers a question with a question. After all, Jesus is Jewish and the Bible is full of questions, answering questions. And he says in verse 9, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, if we've been reading through Luke's Gospel, we can see the dramatic irony in this. If there's one thing we know by Luke 18 is that Jesus is good. He has gone around healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's curing the lame, he's calming the storm. He's doing good work after good work after good work. And yet, this man, as we see, is so blinded that he does not recognise Jesus' goodness. He can only see his own goodness in his own self-delusion. "Why do you call me good?" he says. Hear the irony. God alone is good. Now, it's interesting when people say to you, "How are you going?" How do you answer it? "How are you?" I'm sorry, I'm a bit of a grammar Nazi, but please don't say I'm good. Good's an adjective. I'm actually not asking about your morality. "How are you going?" I'm going well. That's right. Morning tea, when we ask each other how we're going, if you want to talk about how you are in terms of your righteousness status in your own good works, then please answer the question, "Oh, good." But if you really want to answer the adverb of how you are going, to modify the verb, then tell me that you're going well. Or you can say poorly if you want. This man says he's good. Jesus says God alone is good. And yet for this man, it's not just an issue of grammar. It's an issue of perception. And so Jesus tests him on his goodness. He says, do you know the commandments? No, do not commit adultery is the first one he says, then do not murder, and he goes on with other commandments. How are you going on the commandments, by the way? 1 out of 10? 7 out of 10? How are you going? But how are you? I'm good. This man says 10 out of 10. All of these I have kept from my youth. Goodness me, who kept all 10 commandments in their youth? But this guy thinks 10 out of 10. Okay, how's your score going? Well, let's look at the first commandment that Jesus mentions in verse 20. He says, do not commit adultery. If you break that commandment, and of course you can break that commandment in your mind, not just with your body, but if you do break the commandment of adultery, how many commandments have you broken? Well, of course, you've committed adultery, that's one. You've put another god before the God of the universe, that's two. You've made a graven image, you have actually idolised something that is part of creation, that makes three. You who bear the name of Christian have taken the Lord's name in vain by joining that which has the name of Christ as a Christian to that which is evil. That is taking the Lord's name in vain in our activity. Our Sabbath rest has not been found in God. We certainly have not honoured our father and our mother. You've hated. You've hated her husband. You've hated your wife. And therefore you've murdered. You've stolen that which was not yours. You've borne false witness, particularly to your marriage vows. You have coveted that which is not yours. In fact, if you commit adultery, I'll tell you how many commandments that you've broken. 10. In fact, I could ask you any of the 10 commandments. They are so integrated that if you break any one of them, I could do that. You've actually broken all of them. Here's my score. 0. But this man says, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, how's Jesus going to reply? See, here's our problem when we talk about our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian family members, and we see that they think that they are basically good. And we try to interact with that world. And we can take a few lessons here from Jesus, because Jesus is actually not confrontational with this man. He's not saying, no, you've got it wrong, you're more sinful than you thought you were. That would be my response, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus actually realises that for someone to come to faith, it is not the outside moving in. Sure, we need to tell them the gospel, but it is not telling them and convincing them that moves in. But coming to faith is a self-realisation from the inside that moves out. And so Jesus wants to expose this man in his sin for his self-realisation of where he stands. So he says this, verse 22, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now that should leave you a bit shocked. In fact, all the way through Scripture, this is the only man who's told to sell all that he owns. Why does Jesus do that? Is Jesus saying this so that this week, basically, that's what we should do? You should sell your car, you should sell your house, you should live a homeless existence. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, I don't think it is what he's saying. You see, there are other people in Luke's gospel that Jesus says different things to. To Zacchaeus, he says, sell half. Well, that's better than a lot. And pay everybody else back fourfold as well. But it's still not 100%. Why are the claims on this man so much higher than we see for other people in Scripture? And the answer is clear as you read through the Scriptures. The thing that this man values more than anything else is money. And Jesus puts his finger on it. And Jesus will put his finger on whatever is the idol of our life that is controlling us and will say, give this up if you will follow me. There was a guy who worked in a theological college. He was incredibly proud. He used to go all over the place, preaching all over the place. He used to teach people and teach students of the next generation in his theological college. His name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus, not during the day, but by night. What was his idol? His knowledge, his pride, his hubris. He didn't want anyone to see him because he was an upright, upstanding person in the community. And what did Jesus say to him? He went to the idol of his heart. And he says, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you need to become like a baby. You need to be born again. There was a woman, and she was meeting Jesus by the well. And they were talking about water. It was the middle of the day. She'd come there in the middle of the day because she was ashamed of her background. And as she's speaking to Jesus, Jesus says to her, knowing the situation, he says, Madam, get your husband to come. You know the story. He puts his finger on the idol of her heart. She'd had five husbands and she's living with a de facto now. Men. Her sexuality. That was her idol. So whether it was the rich man's money, Nicodemus's social status and pride, whether it was the woman at the well and her idolatry of just needing to be loved by a man, I mean, even Martha with her housekeeping tendencies, I mean, Jesus puts a finger on her housekeeping and says, whatever it is that is controlling your life, you will never understand grace until you give up the idol of your life. And this man, he was so committed to his money, that's what controlled him, that he went away sad. And my guess is he went back to his house and he opened the top drawer of his desk and he just counted to make sure that all the paper clips were still there. But the passage goes on, secondly, to reflect on the encounter. And as Jesus reflects on the encounter, we see that the first thing that is needed, if you are to hear the gospel, and the first thing that is needed, if our friends and family are to hear the gospel, is a recognition of the fact of the idolatry of our heart. And so Jesus puts it like this. It's amazing, verse 24. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, why is it so hard? I know lots of rich people. In fact, most of us are rich people. In fact, to tell you the truth, I mainly only know rich people. And we as rich people, let me tell you, we have enough skeletons in our closet. We have enough things that we are ashamed of. That it's not hard for us to hear the message that we need forgiveness. And so if you preach to rich people and tell them they need forgiveness, they'll hear that and they'll respond. The same is true of people whose life is committed to sexuality, as with the woman as the well. Same is true for academics who are not necessarily interested in money but are more interested in pride and education. The same is true for housewives. The same is true for whatever the idol may be. We all know we need forgiveness. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't just say a person needs to be forgiven. Jesus is saying, I need to be Lord. And that is the gospel. Our need for forgiveness is something that everybody will recognise. But Jesus is saying, whether it's our sexuality, our pride, our money, our family, whatever it happens to be, we need to recognise that there are powers over us, and money is an incredibly powerful thing. And it is a common thing among humanity that for so many of us, in so many ways, money is something that rules our heart. And Jesus actually says it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man. It's actually like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, you've probably read and heard sermons about people saying in Jerusalem there is a gate called the eye of the needle. Have you heard that? And if a camel goes down on its heels, it can go through the eye of the needle. Let me tell you, I've been to Jerusalem several times. I've walked around. There is no gate called the eye of the needle. I'll tell you what this means. It means you cannot get, if you haven't got it, a 500 kilogram animal through a needle that you use to sew. That's what it means. Go home and try. Or go to the zoo and try. It is absolutely impossible. So where does that leave us as rich people? And the answer is, it leaves us in the realm of impossibility. Where does that leave your non-Christian friends? And the answer is, it leaves them in the realm of impossibility. It's the same as a 500 kilogram camel through the eye of a needle. What does that say to us? It says faith is something that you cannot conjure up. You cannot willpower to believe. You cannot argue somebody into the kingdom. It's impossible. It means that you will never believe something to be true unless you believe it to be true. And if people are atheists and they don't believe it is true, no amount of arguing, no amount of cajoling, no amount of trying to persuade them will bring them in. Paul puts it like this. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law." Listen to this. "Indeed, it cannot." But if you're a Christian here today, you'll know what I'm talking about. But sometimes we've heard the arguments again and again, and it's made no impact upon us. But one night, we go to bed. And as we go to bed, we think church is boring, and Christians are foolish, and money is attractive, and the world is inside my iPhone. That's where we are at night. The next day we wake up and someone talks to us and all of a sudden it makes sense. Why is that? It is because the Spirit of God has done that which is impossible. That which for humans is impossible, Jesus says here, is only possible for God. What is the best thing that you can do for your non-Christian friends? It's to pray for them. It's not to argue with them. Sure, present the gospel. Tell them the truth of the scriptures. That's so important. But you cannot push a 500 kilogram camel through the eye of the needle. But you know who can? What is impossible for man is possible with God. It's a work of the Spirit. If you're a Christian today and you've gone from the idolatry of money or the idolatry of education or the idolatry of whatever controlled you, and for some reason you have taken off that idolatry and you are now calling yourself a son or a daughter of Christ, that is a work of God's Spirit. It's a work of grace. It's not a mark of your intelligence. It's a work of impossibility. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind will blow where it wills. The Spirit of God will blow as it wills. And so the person who has left the imprisonment of money and has come to follow Jesus how foolish it would be to be let out of prison, to be following the freedom of following Jesus, and all the time wanting to run back into prison to go back to our old idols. No, we have left that which controls us. We know that money can't stop disease. We know that money can't bring happiness. So we just pray that the Lord will give us enough, and that we will value that which is of great value. Solomon puts it like this in Proverbs 30. It's a beautiful prayer. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You see, money makes us make so many silly decisions. Some of us think that busyness in making money is the same as business, which actually is the business of our life. What a fool. Some people choose careers because they know they can make a lot of money in those careers, and they spend the next 40 years being absolutely miserable while they're making their money because they're not well suited to that career. What a fool. Some people spend many, many years and go into marriages even. Some people even marry for money, I'm told, and spend the rest of their lives in unhappy marriages because they think that money is everything. What a fool. Now, if God blesses you with money, indeed, as he does bless us with money, don't let it control you. Paperclips in the top drawer? Sometimes it's good to get rid of them. We may not need as many as we think. And so thirdly and finally, having sort of reflected, as Jesus reflects on the encounter, we've recounted it, we've reflected on it, now we come to the response to the encounter. And I don't know if you noticed the three rich young rulers in that passage as we went through. But there's not only one, there's three. I've told you about the first one, the first man who went away very sad. But did you notice the second one, verse 28? He's young. He's about 30 years of age. He has a different sort of wealth. I mean, he's a sort of a farming sort. Well, he's actually a fisherman. His name's Peter. And although he's not perfect, he actually is someone who left his nets and left his home in Capernaum to go and follow the Lord Jesus. And he comes to Jesus in verse 28, and for us, this sounds like an incredible statement of pride, but it's actually a statement of reality. It's true of Peter. Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you," and he has done it. You know, we know the name of Peter 2,000 years later. He preaches on the day of Pentecost. He takes the gospel to Cornelius. He becomes the apostle to the Jews. He becomes a great ruler in the church. He is a rich young ruler, is Peter. He's a man who knew what it was to submit to the lordship of Jesus. He's a married man. We know that earlier in one of the Gospels that Jesus heals his mother-in-law. Later on, he writes a letter in 1 Peter 3 and he talks about the value of Christian marriage. He knew what it was to leave a career in marine biology and follow Jesus. He knew what it was to leave his hometown. He left all for Jesus. It doesn't mean that we necessarily need to leave our hometown. But he left the idols of his heart. And if we look at the story of Peter, and it's a story of struggle, it's a story of denial. But he is a man of great riches. He's a rich young ruler. And Jesus says to him words that reflect to us as well in verse 29. Hear these words. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." True riches in following Jesus, not just in eternal life, but in this life as well. This man saw it in his marriage. He saw it in his family. He saw it in his career. He did go back to fishing and then he left it again. But most of all, he understood riches in terms of his relationship with Jesus. Did you see the second rich young ruler? But most importantly, did you notice the third rich young ruler in this passage? He too is only young. He's in his early 30s. But his riches are beyond the riches of anybody else in this passage. The riches of the universe belong to him. The universe rotates at the behest of his word, and his name is Jesus. And he is one who, for our sakes, we are told in 2 Corinthians 8, left the riches of heaven and embraced the poverty of earth, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He was one who gave up all. He was stripped of his clothes. He was stripped of his friends. He was stripped of his relationship with his father. He was stripped even of his life. He never owned property. He did not have a great bank account. And yet in the history of the world, there has never been a richer young ruler than this man Jesus. And he says, follow me. He said to the rich young ruler, Peter, follow me, leave your nets and follow me. And though it was a struggle, Peter did it. And Peter found real joy. He said to the first rich young ruler, follow me. But for him, the paper clips were too precious. And he went away sad. And so as we reflect on the generosity of Jesus, we learn true generosity. As we see of he who gives up all, and in that obedience to the Father finds true joy, we find true generosity. We find a wealth that endures. And so the same words that came to Peter come to us as well. When Jesus calls us in the context of our life, wherever we may be, as each of us are in many ways rich young rulers, and he says, follow me. Will we be like the first one, who goes away sad and counts his paperclips, protects his pride, cleans his house, and rejoices in their sexuality or whatever the idol is of the heart? Or will we be like the second one, who leaves all to follow Jesus and lives a life of reflecting the generosity that we see in the third rich young ruler?